Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading today from The Last Things, a compilation of seven separate books about the end of time, the things that will come to this earth. We're reading about the Antichrist now, and this is a third part of that. We're going to go to Daniel's eighth chapter. I told you that I believe there are seven basic chapters that will cover and explain all we need to know about the Antichrist. There's a whole lot of other things you can read about him in the Bible. But seven chapters will do it. And one of these is Daniel's 8th. And I assume that the prophecies of Daniel and the history of Daniel, the words on every page of Daniel, are true. This is the famous man who's been subjected to hungry lions and hungry critics, and desiring but unable to rip him to shreds. Only unbelievers continue to discredit this most astounding work of the Holy Spirit. Daniel's fulfilled prophecies, as well as those yet to be fulfilled, continue to astonish us with their accuracy. The fulfilled prophecies are so on target that they've become a target. Nothing could be that perfect, the critics say. And they say this because they don't know our perfect God and his ability to communicate to man. Daniel single-handedly answers every question, nearly every question, that there is about the world's final ruler before Christ. Where is he from? How does he rise to power? How long will he last? What will be his way of ruling? How successful will he be? What are his supernatural connections? Will saints survive his slaughters? Jesus refers to him. Paul obviously read and believed him. And the great revelator, John, at the end of the Bible, saw what Daniel saw from that same spirit and angel-guided messengers. Now, if you want to know who is the Antichrist, you're in the right place by reading Daniel. God's people can see in Daniel's few chapters the truths of the last days. In fact, the recorded prophecies tell the history of mankind from the days of the great Babylonian Empire through Medo-Persia, Greece, and the various manifestations of the world's last reign in Rome. That last formation of Romanism will be ruled by the subject of our study. He's called in Daniel the Little Horn, or simply the King in one place. In Daniel chapter 2 is the giant human statue seen by King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure you recall. Each part of that statue represents a phase of history from Babylon down to Rome. In chapter 7 is a vision of animals seen by Daniel, paralleling Nebuchadnezzar's vision, but adding crucial details. No, it's not a different set of nations, as they have been theorizing lately. It's the same group of nations, but with more details. Having established twice God's knowledge of the total view of history, the Spirit focuses on two of the four featured kingdoms in chapter 8. Okay, there were four kingdoms in the statue, four kingdoms in the animals, chapter 2, chapter 7, but now we're in chapter 8, and suddenly the focus is only on two of them, Medo-Persia and Greece, and it's very clear, they actually comes out and says those names, we're not speculating. They're singled out for our attention. And finally, the period of the late Grecian and early Roman time is brought into focus. And it's from out of this period that the man of sin originates. That's what Daniel says. Later in the book are more details about Christ and Antichrist, the times of their kingdoms, the steps leading up to them. Before we begin chapter 8 in detail, some words about Daniel the man. The most that we know about him is drawn from the first part of this book, and you know the wonderful stories of the fiery furnace and the lion's den. we meet a young man who, even though he is a servant of Babylon, brought against his will from his own land, he's sold out to the God of Israel. He repudiates a comfortable lifestyle, the diet of his time, the gods of Babylon. But the real God is with Daniel, as he was with Joseph in his prison experience. He protects and exalts Daniel, and bit by bit honors his love for Israel by telling him details about Israel's future. Of course, in doing so, he touches us, the people of God, who've been grafted into that tree that Paul talks about in Romans 11, the very kingdom which was Daniel's. Now, in the first chapters of Daniel, Daniel's a teenager. Later, we're going to see him middle-aged. But by the time we get to chapter 8's vision, he's in his 80s. We see him weak and often confused, and we wish God might have visited him this way when he had the full strength. That's how we think, anyway. But God chooses our weakest times to do his strongest work in us. Daniel will receive no credit for having thought up the incredible ideas that follow. It's God saying these things, and we'll do well to heed the voice that comes from heaven. Look at verses 1 to 4 and verse 20. The last emperor of Babylon is now reigning. Soon, Medo-Persia is going to be replacing Belshazzar and company, as recorded in the famous handwriting on the wall story, chapter 5. But before Belshazzar's demise, the God of history intervenes via a vision to his prophet. Daniel sees a two-horned ram, male sheep with uneven horns. It's pushing north, it's pushing south, and pushing west. Nobody's able to stop him. Now, since he's not pushing east, we assume the ram is an eastern power. But no need to speculate any further, for Gabriel, Daniel's guide in most of his visions, tells us that the ram with two horns is the uneven amalgamation known in history as Medo-Persia. The two-ness of the ram's horns, the fact that there are two of them, matches with the uneven sides of the bear in chapter 7, and the two arms in the statue. So you've got three visions now, but only one message, and only two countries being talked about in those places. Verses 5 to 7 and 21. Next comes a goat. He's coming from the west. He's flying. Goats don't fly, by the way. Neither do leopards. But a flying leopard represents this same nation in chapter 7. Medo-Persia, the eastern country, pushes west, as in the great marcher Xerxes. There's a great study for you right there. But this nation is western, and it's coming east, and covering the whole known earth. What a perfect description of the rise of Greece and its first major push by Alexander the Great, represented here by one horn. But all of this, too, is not guesswork, for Gabriel tells us that the goat is Greece, and that the horn is the first or primary king of that emerging empire, whom we know to be Alexander, the one who some say wept because he had conquered the earth so quickly that there were no more challenges. So there's a confrontation between ram and goat. The eventual victory, Greece, which now will rule the world several hundred years before Jesus' visit. But you say, why is world history suddenly so important? Didn't you, and I've done this before, offer disparaging remarks about how Bible scholars depend on history when defending their interpretations of Scripture? Yes, that is indeed what I said. But this is very different. Here it's the Holy Spirit himself, through an angel and a prophet, They're the historians. That kind of history I can get into. They're giving the interpretations. They are deliberately pointing us to historical settings. We're compelled by heaven to look closely at Greece and the politics that follow. When you look long enough, you'll see the answer to the question of the disciples. Do you remember what that question is still? What's the time of your coming and the end of the world? They want to know some things. What will be the sign of your coming? All right, so back to verse 8 and 22. I'm giving you the vision itself and then the interpretation of the vision. I'm hoping if you don't have a Bible open reading these verses, you got to be careful. You don't know who I am, some of you? Read it with me, verse 8 and 22. The goat in that vision grows, which means Greece expands. But then the horn on that goat is broken. Right, Alexander dies. We knew that. Greece doesn't die, just the horn, the leader. And in place of the one horn, grow four horns. In place of the one leader, there's four leaders with four separate territories. That's history too. Gabriel points us to some more history. He says that four kingdoms, four leaders of four areas are going to arise out of that Greek empire. Did it happen? Yes. Oh, most definitely. The generals of Alexander, not his children, but the generals, fought for many years over his legacy, Alexander's legacy. Who's going to rule what? The conflicts that ensued have been dubbed the successor wars. These were the successors of Alexander, and they fought among themselves, the successor wars. When the dust settled, there were indeed four regions vying for power. One of them, Greece itself, tied to Macedonia. We might call this area roughly the Balkans today. Another was Egypt. Then there was Asia Minor, or Turkey. But by far the largest, and therefore the most difficult to control, was the eastern portion of the empire. Today, that portion is the combination of Iraq, Iran, Syria, what used to be called and should not be called, Palestine, and even more territory to the east. It was huge, this other kingdom. Are you following? Look where the book of Daniel has gone in just a short time. All the kingdoms of the world from Daniel's day clear to the end of time. And then just Medo-Persia and Greece. Then just Greece. But we've got to narrow it further to find the one that we're looking for. He's in here. Stand by now. He is in here. I'm in verses 9 to 12 and 23 to 25 of Daniel 8. The heart of Daniel's message here and in other chapters is the defining of another horn on that same goat, the territory of the Grecian Empire after Alexander, represented by four horns now and so four parts. But Daniel sees a fifth horn. It's another horn. And it's small at first, very small. And that's why the term little horn has been applied to the person that's being represented here. This is a person. The horns are people. They are leaders, kings of areas. And yes, he was small at the beginning. In fact, the Bible calls him vile in chapter 11. He was despised, rejected from royalty, and for good reason. But he doesn't stay small. Over time, over the ages, he grows to become a fantastically significant world power. You just said a man lives over the ages? Yes, I did. Just stand by. In this tiny fragment of a verse hidden away in your Old Testament is a secret that's larger than you can imagine. I want you to follow me now to see where the angel is going to take us. First, we see the temporal or earthly rise of the little horn. It or he grows to the south, to the east, and toward Israel, the glorious land. Here's two things that we learn about the man who's going to come. First, there must be a land farther south of him than Israel. And two, from where he is at the beginning, Israel is not east. Chapter 11 will identify him much more clearly and show how he indeed did move to the directions that are here indicated in chapter 8. Then, am I saying that he's merely a historical figure and that this passage has already been fulfilled? Oh no! If you heard me say that, just erase it from your memory 1,000 times, no. He's historical, yes. Totally fulfilled? No. Uh-oh. What have I just said? Bear with me until you see the whole vision as Daniel saw it, and you will still have trouble. That's why God saw fit to give Daniel another view of the same man from a different perspective in chapter 11. And there'll be no mistaking the identity of this man by that time. Let me pause here to remind listeners that we are not talking about a bright young man named Daniel who conjured up a cool story about the future of nations. We're talking about a very old, sometimes confused and overawed man who cowers in the presence of angels, who's being given visions directly from heaven. Let not cynicism enter our thinking here, or we're going to lose sight of what God is saying. This word is from heaven. It's pure in every syllable and must be examined carefully. And while I'm talking about this, I get on this horse every once in a while, but today so many stories about people who have seen angels, talked with them. The angels showed up at their bedside. They just had wonderful conversation. They took them on to heaven, and as they're telling their stories, I don't sense the awe. I don't sense the shakenness, the brokenness that I see here in Daniel. Why are they so friendly today? Why is it so easy to see an angel today? It surely wasn't in Daniel's day. But anyway, verse 10 is a turning point. Read it again. This man suddenly is having influence in heaven as well as earth. Read it. This is no mere mortal any longer. Something has changed. The little king, the little horn, has grown up. In fact, it says grown up to the what? Heavens. Because of him, some of heaven's armies are being cast to the ground. Heaven's armies, angelic armies, cast to the ground. One third, perhaps? Perhaps they're in part responsible, these armies, for the earthly army that will surround Jerusalem. Or is this army heavenly too, this other one, in the worst sense? Heavenly in this sense is not necessarily gods, you understand. These are fallen angels we're talking about. And so the plot sickens. This vile contender for the throne of Syria at the time and surroundings, he's now contending for a universal throne. If you don't stop these dictators, they go for whatever they can get. He's going for the throne of the King of Kings, this little horn. He wants it all. That's what Gabriel says. He exalts himself to the Prince of Heaven. And as the army encircles Jerusalem in this last showdown of history, the horn commands that daily sacrifices of the Jews be stopped. Now, this is a man ruling on the earth. He's got all political things under his control. He says, no more sacrifices for the Jews. No more need to sacrifice to this Jewish God. You got a better one now. Me, c'est moi. The sanctuary is entered by this pretender and then cast down. Historically, and there is some history to this, the man's been identified as Antiochus Epiphanes, but biblically, so far, I said, There's no need to do that. I say so far. Chapter 11 will tie together the historical man with the future man. Now, if you're thinking Antiochus because you know history, don't put it in there when the scripture hasn't put it in there yet. Stand by and don't forget there are things that have happened in history that can happen again. And that's where people have been confused. They've seen events in history that look like fulfillment of what Daniel or Jesus was saying, and they say that's it, and that's not it. Even Babylon was supposed to fall immediately. I mean quickly, but it didn't fall for hundreds and hundreds of years. And in Revelation, we're still looking forward to the fall of Babylon. That's another one, another story. So, in explaining who this man is, Gabriel says simply that he arises. Not that he's born and raised. Look at that. He arises. Arises as from the dead, perhaps? Stay with me. But he arises in the latter days of one of the four divisions of Alexander's empire. There's a clue as to where he's coming from. And coupled to the descriptive out of one of them phrase earlier in the chapter, verse 9, lets us know only that the end-time tyrant comes originally from somewhere. I said originally, he was born there in post-Alexander Greece. We know that. He was born either in Greece or Turkey, the Middle East, or Egypt. But we can't bring prior knowledge into a text. Let the text speak first. So far, the text has only pointed us to Greece and the very end of time and tied these two eras together in a man. That's huge right there. We've got a man. We've got two eras. The Grecian era, the Grecian Empire, and the end time. Whatever. These two periods of time are put together by a man. Are you listening? I hope that if you have ears to hear, you will hear what the scripture is saying. I'm giving you exactly what it says. Anything that this man does in this text can be done in the future. So far, we haven't seen anything that says this is historical and has to be fulfilled immediately. No, this is end time. We now know with certainty where Antichrist arises. We also know that when he arises, it's with supernatural help. Paul said that. We know that it's he who will, aided by an army, perhaps a heavenly one, stop the Jewish sacrifices and himself profane and destroy the temple. We see soon the phrase transgression of desolation. And we know, that's in verse 13, we know we're close to the very sign that Jesus gave for his soon return. Abomination, transgression of desolation. Then comes the clear definition of the timing of this man. Listen to this. In verses 13 and 14, you've got an exchange between two angels. They're talking to each other. They identify the time period involved, the whole time period, as a little more than 6 years. This time seems to comprise the lead up to the abomination itself, and the subsequent trampling. Remember that word from Luke 21? Trampling of Jerusalem. We're going to discuss the 7-year time frame when we get to chapter 9. It's still focused on chapter 8, verses 15 to 17 now. The key conversation, which we are granted grace to overhear, is between a man, some man, capital M, and the angel Gabriel. The man commands Gabriel to help Daniel to understand the vision. But by helping Daniel, he's going to help us. Listen now. This is for you. This is for me. The first and perhaps most important thing that Daniel is made to understand is that the vision listen, refers to the time of the end. Verse 17, did you hear me? The vision, even though you look in history and you see some of this stuff, the vision refers to the time of the end. Chapter 8 refers to the time of the end. That phrase is going to be spoken and expanded on several other times later in the book, time of the end. There's no doubt allowed here that the little horn vision culminates in the end time, not 200 years before Christ came to earth in Antiochus Epiphanes. And so our conclusion can only be that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, still in the future when Jesus spoke about it, get that? You see, it is still coming in when Jesus talked about Daniel's prophecy that many people might have thought Antiochus already fulfilled a couple hundred years before. Jesus says what Daniel's talking about is still in the future. So it doesn't refer to an episode in the life of Antiochus in the past, but it refers to the end of all time, as demanded by the angel Gabriel and the man who commanded the message. Now, I understand why books and teachers in our day try to make everything fit neatly into pre-Christian history. The alternative explanation that the man Daniel saw was actually alive thousands of years later, well, that's too incredible for words. But all who ignore what is being said will have to give an account to Gabriel and to Gabriel's master. Fair warning, before we get to chapter 11, when the incredible becomes nearly unbearable, there we're going to discover a master plan that's been executed by the enemy of our souls. It's a plan for worldwide domination. Well, Freudian slip there. Denominations, too, is the enemy's plan. But he wants to dominate everything. It's reared its ugly head time and time again, this plan to conquer the world. I even see it in the church now. They're talking about, you've got to go out and conquer the seven mountains of the world. Something God never said, by the way. But it's being said big time today. Many have been the willing tools in Satan's hand to grasp world power and attempt to dethrone Jesus and all those for whom Jesus has thrown plans, his elect. He shall fail, but the attempt is clear. We've been privileged to see it beforehand so that we'll not be deceived when it surfaces yet again. I hope not. Truly, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ and no other. And it's not because we're going to go out and conquer them now. Jesus will take care of that when he comes. We're out just to simply go and preach the gospel to as many people as we can. Get as many people under the sound of the gospel so that God's elect will come forth and be saved. Verses 23 to 27. So he who begins in the Near East winds up in a lake of fire by way of Jerusalem, fulfilling every prophecy about the man of sin. When the cup of the nations involved is full, this one will arise. The question that will be answered in chapter 11 is, does this mean simply that he will be born and raised in one of those four nations, as talked about by Daniel in chapter 8, or that he was already born there long ago and literally arises in the end? Well, now you know my prejudice toward the literal, so you can imagine where this is going. If you're not a liberal, I'm really getting it good today. Literal, if you're not a literal believer in God's word, you probably can't go any farther with me in this, because I believe exactly what it says will happen. A few details about the arisen man, then we'll quit for this time. He's going to have a fierce countenance. Think Hitler. He'll be deep. He'll be sinister. Pure evil. He'll not rule by his own power. A definite clue that this one will be Satan-filled. He'll be a destroyer. Again, think Hitler. He'll persecute and kill believers. He'll magnify himself. There you can think Kim Jong-un. Both of those things, killing believers and magnifying himself. We'll discuss this very scenario in 2 Thessalonians. But he'll be broken without human hand. Think lake of fire. We surely must all be in agreement now. This is not talking about old Antiochus Epiphanes, or is it? Make no conclusions until we have shared together the rest of Daniel's work and Revelation 2. Poor Daniel. He couldn't think of any of these comments that we so glibly discussed today. He hadn't seen Hitler or Paul or Matthew 24. He was the very first to receive clear descriptions of our future. It literally made him sick. He couldn't figure it out. In struggling with God over these texts, we too may become emotionally involved. Again, I point out that there is certainly no better cause to which we could give our hearts than the finding of God's plan, both for our personal lives and as much as he reveals for the church of God. And so we proceed. But not now. We'll go to Daniel's 9th chapter next time. God's word is good, isn't it? It's pure, it's holy, and it's going to be fulfilled. I just write it down somewhere, but it's already been written down somewhere. It's going to happen. So why don't we get on board with God's program? Check out the rest of my site. Lots of good stuff there. I hope that you will look for and find, and that God will bless you in it. Meanwhile, this is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Talk to you soon. Bye-bye.